Please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3. As this morning we will continue our ongoing series of studies through this wonderful book of the Bible. I'd like to read to you from Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You might wonder, how can I continue this morning with an exposition of the book of Ephesians in the light of all that our country has gone through in the past week? You might think, isn't this exactly the time to preach about the riots and some of the great social problems that our country is facing? Or perhaps to preach a message that's somehow relevant to our government and the trials that they're facing? Or that perhaps is about, well, how do we respond to this as Christians? Well, in fact, I believe the greatest thing I could do at this moment is continue with this exposition of Ephesians. Because our greatest need, your greatest need, our country's greatest need, is to hear from God. Is to hear God's word. We need to hear him speaking to us, speaking into this terrible situation. And it's only by a careful and hopefully warm-hearted study of the scriptures do we really hear his voice. But even more than that, as I've dwelt over this passage this week, I've come to see, in fact, how directly relevant this passage is to the questions that we all have after this past week. That it does, in fact, directly speak to us. And so I want you to consider again with me this great prayer of the Apostle Paul that he's praying for the church in Ephesus. Before I even begin to look at the text with you, I have to confess, I feel totally inadequate, truly, to preach a passage like this. So much so I've almost been in despair at times in prayer this week, because this is impossibly the most high and exalted passage of all of the Bible. This is the highest point. This tremendous, almost unexplainable prayer. It's taking us to the very heights of what Christianity is all about. But I'm glad that I'm not the only one that feels that way. I often study different commentaries when trying to get help to understand the Bible. And when it's come to this passage, so many of the commentaries, the study books, fall silent. Because there truly is something amazing and wonderful here in these words. So let me begin by asking you this question. What is our true greatest need? What is your greatest need? What is the greatest thing our country needs? What's the greatest thing that David Cameron needs, that the rioters need? What do we need? It's been interesting, isn't it, to listen to all the different opinions in the media, the talking heads, as they've tried to dissect and assess what happened this week. Why did it happen? What were the causes? And what can we do as a society to fix whatever's gone wrong? And some people have suggested, well, the problem is we've not got the right laws, or it's not being policed strongly enough. So what we need are some tougher, perhaps even draconian laws to be passed, and to be more policemen and to get tougher. Others have said, well look, the real problem here is the breakdown of the old social order, the breakdown of the traditional family. We've got lots of young people being raised by other young people. Others have said, no, the real problem is the benefit system, that we've been paying and rewarding people not to work. Others have said, no, the problem is immigration, that we're not able to come together as a society. Still others I've heard say, well, no, the real problem is all the modern technology, the social networking media, that the police couldn't keep up with the way that the rioters could communicate. Those are all the different voices and opinions I've heard in the public arena this week. And I think, although there's truth to all of them, I think they're all wrong. Because I think they're all superficial. They're all just talking about the symptoms of the real problem, not the real disease. And we might fix one or two broken, small, heal a few symptoms, but what's the real problem? What has this past week really shown? What does the Scripture say is the real problem? What does God say in this? And it's very simply this. We do not know God. We do not know Him. If you look with me back in Ephesians to chapter 2, verse 12. If you notice there, he's describing the world outside of the Christian church. And he's saying, outside of it, well, this is what you once were. You were without Christ. And then at the end of the verse, having no hope and without God in the world. That's Paul's assessment of the world around these Ephesian Christians. And you know, they had their fair share of riots in ancient Greece and ancient Rome. But he says, this is the real problem. They are without God. They do not know God. Similarly, he says the same thing in chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, against those outside the church, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. What does the Bible say is the real problem? We're ignorant. We do not know God. That's what this great prayer of Ephesians is actually asking for. It's difficult, isn't it, perhaps, when you read through this passage in 14 to 21 to figure out what exactly is Paul praying? What is he asking for? Well, to put it simply, he's praying that these Ephesian Christians would know God. That they would truly know Him. It's what the whole of chapter 3 is about. The whole of chapter 3 is about God revealing Himself. How by revelation, verse 3, He's made known to me the mystery, verse 4, which is the mystery of Christ. Again, verse 5, that it has now been revealed. What has been revealed? Verse 10, the wisdom of God, who God is. This whole passage is about how do we know God? And it's building to this climax of this great prayer, that they would know God. And what he prays for, well, he puts it in three ways. He prays that the Spirit would empower their inner being. He prays that Christ would dwell in their heart. And he prays that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you see again how the Trinity shapes Paul's praying? The good prayer is filled with and saturated by our understanding of the Trinity. And then again, the Trinity is not just some doctrine on the page. It's something that's meant to fill the practical outworking of our Christian lives. But what he's saying in very three different ways is that we would know the one God, Father, Son and Spirit. So what is your greatest need this morning? You might have come here this morning, perhaps worried or frightened because of the past week, but perhaps you're just burdened with some of your own individual problems. Let me tell you what the Bible says the biggest thing you need is this morning. It's to know God. This is a real test, isn't it, of our spirituality. A real test of our Christian faith. How did you respond to the events of this past week? Did it make you go to your knees in prayer, asking to know God? That would perhaps have been Paul's response, that he would know God and what he was doing in this situation. But what have you prayed for this past week? Is that what you have sought? Do you continue to pray for this? And then secondly, then we've got to consider then from the passage, how do we know God? How is this prayer to be answered? And again, we must see the Trinitarian structure and understanding that Paul gives us. He tells us that we know God, first of all, by revelation. If you look back to verse 3. That is, we cannot figure out our way to God. It's not like science where it's a process of deduction. It's not something within this creation that we can figure out and reason out through our own intelligence. We need light to come in from the outside. We need God to speak to us and reveal himself to us. And how has he done that? In the person of his Son, in Christ. But how has he revealed Christ to us? He has set it down in writing. Look with me at verse 3. Paul says, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. How do we know God? We know him through Christ, as revealed in the scriptures. Because to know Christ is to know God. This is the mystery of the Trinity. He is the second person of the Godhead. But he is one with the Father and the Spirit. To see him and know him is to see all that God is through him. But that is not all that we need in order to know God. We also need the help and the power of the Holy Spirit to understand and receive that revelation. That's the first thing he prays for in verse 16. That you would be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. He's praying that the Holy Spirit would work within them to give them the ability and strength to receive that revelation. Because we do have, as in chapter 4, verse 17, this hardness of heart, this ignorance, that is sin, that is the problem. We need this help from God to burst in, to help us understand and receive the truth. You see, to receive Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Bible is the hardest thing to do in the whole world. We'll consider why in perhaps just a moment, but it is the hardest thing. It is a battle to believe Jesus as he is revealed in this book. We cannot do it without the Spirit's help. And so we need these two things, the inspired word and the Spirit applying it to us in order for us to know God. And so this, first of all, gives us our first warning against mysticism. We could attempt to know God in the wrong way. You see, when Paul's writing to these Ephesian Christians, in their time, in their culture, there were perhaps hundreds of what were called mystery religions, mystery cults. And they believed that you could know the gods or God through secret knowledge that only the initiated would receive. And you'd have to go through all kinds of weird cultic rituals to be given certain passwords and certain truths about God so that you'd be moving along different spiritual levels. But that these things were secret. They were not revealed openly for the mass of the world. They were for the few, the initiated. And that's how the Greeks thought of religion and knowing God. Well, Paul's writing in this passage to say, the way that we know God is nothing like that. Yes, there's mystery, but it has been clearly revealed through Jesus Christ. It's open, it's visible, it's out in the public, it's for all to see, available to everyone. Simply come, read, and you will understand. And you've got to watch out for this danger of having a false kind of mysticism about Christianity. In thinking that, you know, there's some Christians who've got some kind of secret knowledge, closeness to God, that maybe you and I don't have. That maybe they know the secret. How many books have been written called, you know, the secret of Christianity and things like that? It's all just nonsense. It's plain, it's clear. Here in this book, read and we may run. As we learn about Jesus Christ. But there's also another side to this danger of false mysticism. That we can make it too much about inner feelings. Again, those mystery religions, a great deal of what they did involved going into trance-like states, perhaps repeating and chanting the same words in prayer, even babbling unintelligible words that they would have said was a kind of ecstatic speech or gift of tongues. And as they did so, as they were mindless, they would have these feelings, these ecstatic feelings of love and of power and of God. But that is not how we are to know God, by emptying our minds and having mystical feelings. Rather, it is by knowing the truth revealed in the Word, applied by the Spirit. Our minds are not to be switched off, but rather it's as we grab hold of these truths and really understand them that they move us, that they fill us, that they inspire us. That's a right kind of mysticism. Yes, we can be filled with those great feelings of love and the power of God as the Holy Spirit applies truth to us. But this is how we know God. Christ revealed in the Bible, as taught to us by the Holy Spirit. But then there's also a second warning, isn't there, about how to know God? And that's not to trust to your own limited reason and understanding. We need revelation. And there will come a time when there will be something in this book that you don't understand. There will become a time when there's something in this book that you don't agree with. And then the challenge is, who's right? Revelation or your reason? What you can see? Well, the way that we know God is by trusting to His given revelation. And that's why we need the Spirit's power to overcome those doubts and hesitations that we have. I hope you'll forgive me if I share a somewhat silly picture to try to put on a very down-to-earth level some of these truths I'm trying to explain from this passage about this work of the Spirit. I want you to picture a scene that happens at least once a week in the Jolly household. Usually when the mailman comes to deliver some new books that I've ordered. And Kristen groans. Usually it's in the middle of the day, so I'm just there, me alone and the dog. And as the postman walks up to the drive, the dog goes crazy. And he begins to howl and bark, and he's at the door. And I can't get to the door because he's in the way. And we've got one of those awkward doors that you can't just open it. You've got to actually put the key in to unlock it. And it's got that frosted glass, so you can't even see who's really outside. So there's all these barriers between me trying to get in there to open the door to get this book that's being delivered. If you've got a dog, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. How do we receive truth? Well, it's that it's being delivered to us. The Holy Spirit's coming, delivering this book to us, like a book being delivered in a parcel. It's not for me to sit there in the room and ponder and write the book myself and wonder, well, what is true or not. I just need to receive the book. But to actually receive it, there's all these barriers to get through. The dog's barking. I've got to push him out of the way. It's not easy. The devil howls when you come to try to understand this book. He fills your mind with distracting thoughts. He fills your mind with doubts and wants to make you question it. We need the Holy Spirit to silence him and push him out the way. And then there is our own stubborn, sinful nature. Only the Holy Spirit is the one with the key that can open it so that we receive Christ. But this is how we know God. This wonderful Trinitarian understanding. We know God as He's revealed in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And truly, just as a side thought, perhaps it's only because God is this wonderful Trinitarian God that we can know Him. Because only a God who is a person can relate to us as people. Only a God who has the Father revealing the Son and the Son revealing the Father is a God who can be revealing us. This is how we know God. This wonderful Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this is His great prayer in verse 16, that we would be strengthened, that the Spirit would help us to receive this truth. It's very similar to the prayer He prays back in chapter 1, verse 17. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. But then as He's praying this great prayer, and He prays about it in terms of the Spirit's power and Christ's indwelling and being filled with God. As He talks about Christ, It's as if he interjects another thought. Something else breaks in because he's captured by something wonderful. If you look from verse 17 to 19, there's this other thought that breaks in. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints the love of Christ. What is your greatest need? What is it that you must know about God above all? That so captures Paul? It's to know that God is love. To know this love of Christ. And he mentions these four different dimensions. The height, the width, the length, the breadth. And you know, there's all kinds of speculation down through the centuries of what did he mean by that? Was he referring to the dimensions of the temple? Was he talking about dimensions of... No one knows. But what I think it is the point, what is the point? Is that you cannot measure the dimensions of Christ's love. That God's love is infinite. It is beyond all boundaries and lines. It is this immeasurable love. It's a love that surpasses knowledge. So he prays you can know it, but that it's surpassing knowledge. He's saying that we can know it truly, but we will never know all of it. We will never be able to master it or comprehend it because it's so great. He prays that we would be filled with it, filled with all the fullness of God. Remember again this idea we considered a few weeks ago about how the persons of the Trinity indwell one another. They fill one another. The Father is pouring himself into the Son, filling the Son with his love, blessing the Son, honoring the Son. And now we are to be part of that same relationship, to be filled with that same love, blessed in that same way. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The greatest thing, the height, your greatest need, is to know more of the love of Christ. The greatest thing you need is to know more of the love that Jesus has for you. But you might say, well, I've got all these problems at work. I'm stressed out. You might say, I'm having problems with my family. You might say, I'm really battling these sins that I can't seem to overcome. You might say, what about all the huge social problems in our country? The greatest thing you need is to know the love of Christ. How deeply, how widely, how highly, how broadly he loves us. I meet so many Christians who get hung up on secondary matters of importance. I meet so many Christians who, they get so bothered about what hymn book you use, or what Bible translation. So many, and I'm not saying those things aren't important, but I'm saying that they pale in importance to the greatest thing. I meet so many Christians who become discouraged and depressed because of the day-to-day chores of life. Because we forget the greatest thing. To look up and realise what it's really all about. We can get so hung up on the small bits of being a Christian. Things we disagree about. And miss what God says it's all about. Knowing this great love for us. And how do you know this love? This is why we've laboured that second point. You know the greatness of this love by reading about it in his word, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. I had a good friend called Andy, and we were at university together. And Andy was a great Christian, but he always felt terrible about himself. And I met up with him just a few years after we'd left university, and he was flying to Canada because there was a conference all about God's love. And he was flying there because he was saying, you know, I'm just going there because I just wish I really knew that God loved me. I just wish I really knew for sure that he loved me. I wondered if perhaps he was just waiting for some kind of mystical or spiritual experience. He was looking for something, but I couldn't convince him that God had told him how much he loved him. That it was clear. It was clear by looking at Christ revealed on the cross, in his resurrection, in what's written here in wonderful passages like this. Do you know how greatly Christ loves you? Perhaps you think you know, but I suspect that you've not even begun to scratch the surface of how greatly Christ loves you. Have you realised that even on your last day on this earth, many years from now, I hope, having lived a wonderful, always growing Christian life, still even then, your greatest need will be to know more of the love of Christ. Why is it so hard to really know and receive that love? Well, because we're not just talking about God's general love and care for all of creation. We're talking about His particular love. A discriminating love. A love that is for you as an individual. Calling you to be one of His people. You realise how great this love is when you realise the depth of your sin. When you realise, how could God love me? That is really the sense of some of Ezra's prayer. He says, despite our ongoing, repeated sinfulness, yet somehow, God, you are still being gracious to us. And this is still our hope. We perhaps struggle to know and receive this love because we just don't know what it's like. All the love that we see in this world tends to be flawed and imperfect and even at times selfish. We are by nature narcissistic. We're more bothered about loving ourselves. We seek out for this love in all the wrong places. We look for it in possessions or food or temporary comforts. And because our enemy the devil will do everything. Understand, this is his priority when he attacks you. To quench your understanding and trust in the love of Christ. He will do everything he can to convince you that Christ does not really love you. Or that his love is not so great. He'll say, you're such a great sinner. How could Christ ever love you? He'll fill you with thoughts of despair and hopelessness. Because he wants to rob you of this wonderful truth. But you know, there's a wonderful picture in that very famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, by John Bunyan. Where the pilgrim walks into the house of the interpreter and he's given a picture of a great roaring fire. But that on one side, the devil is there casting buckets of water on it to try to put it out. But then he's taken round the other side of the wall. And on the other side, he sees the Holy Spirit pouring oil on the fire. That the more the devil pours on the water, the more the Spirit pours on the oil. It's often through our trials that the Lord brings us out to a clearer, fuller understanding of the greatness of his love for us. The height of it. He says, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my thoughts, so much higher are my thoughts than your thoughts, is my love for you. Into eternity past, he loved us. And the breadth of it is for all the saints, he says in his prayer. It's not for the select few, it's not some secret knowledge that only great Christians achieve. It's meant to be for you, that you know this and experience it and grab hold of it. And the depth of it. Of what he was willing to do to humble himself and suffer for you. And the length of it. By which he's reached out to save you from yourself. Shouldn't this be a call for us all to repent? How low a spiritual state we really are in as Christians. Are you actively, fervently, pursuing to know more of the love of Christ? Is that a priority in your life and in your prayers? Are you hungry to know more of that love as Paul is here? How small we tend to be as Christians. I came across one of those rather humorous articles online where children had been asked what they think about love. What is love? Brian, who was 7, he said, I don't know, but I think you learn it right on the spot when the gushy feelings get the best of you. Billy, who 6, he said, it looks like this, kissing, which is fine if you like it, but it's a free country. Nobody should be forced to do it. And they were asked, how do you make someone fall in love? Dell, age 6. Tell them that you own a whole bunch of sweet shops. Alonso, who's 9, he said, how do you make them fall in love? Well, don't wear smelly clothes, because they might look at you funny, but it won't be love. Children, of course, don't really understand love, do they? Do we really any better? I think in God's eyes, we're just children when it comes to love. Our understanding is as limited as those young children. You know so little of how greatly Christ loves you, how you need to pray for the Spirit to reveal it to you. And you and I will spend eternity growing in the knowledge of this love. This is what Paul prays for, that you would know God. That's your greatest need. And that you would know the fullness, the greatness of how He loves you. Receive that word this morning, how greatly He loves you. Then maybe we can become real Christians. Christians who are ablaze with the love of God. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let us pray.